We'll resume now with the issue of the scoffers. We've seen that the apostle, his concern has been throughout the world, seeing he's dealing with false teachers, now with scoffers. He has also indicated to us the reason he's writing this epistle is to arouse our thinking, to get us to think, to get us to reflect. So, having stated that purpose, which is, of course, again, to cause us to reflect on the doctrines that we have been taught in the past, he now adds the first of the several facts that the believers must keep reminding themselves or must keep remembering. This first fact deals then with the scoffers and what characterizes the scoffers. So we read now in verses 3 through 7. So verses 3 through 7 deal mostly with the scoffers. So first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as he has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for judgment, or for the day of judgment, and the destruction of the ungodly men. Now we have indicated that there are several facts that the apostle wants the recipients of this epistle to be aware of. So the proof of that statement is found in the first expression here, where it says in verse 3, first of all, actually, the Greek text begins more literally this way. It says, knowing this firstly. The word first is the Greek word protos. Although I translated firstly, indicating an adverb, and I'll explain that. Now, protos actually means first of several. It can mean first in space or first in time, or in number or in rank. In the New Testament, it's not necessarily used for space, but it is mostly used either in terms of time, or degree, or rank. And in that case, the meaning is either first or foremost. Sometimes it means most important. Now, the adverb form, which is what we see here, proton, actually means in the first place. Then it meant also earlier or to begin with. That's several ways we can translate it. However, when the adverb is used in the sense of degree, then the meaning must be in the first place or above all. Above all. Or sometimes we can translate it especially to denote priority. So it is used in our context is both to indicate first in a series of facts as well as to indicate the importance of recognizing this first fact regarding these scoffers. In effect, the apostle is saying that it is to include what he is about to state as an important priority to consider or to contemplate on that he wants each person to focus upon, to focus on what he has to say now concerning these last days. So he begins with the expression, this is what he says, focus. You must understand that, which of course literally the Greek says, knowing that. Now the word understand is a word that we see many times, ginosko. Ginosko. Ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O, ginosko. Although that word means to understand, to know, to comprehend, but the basic idea of this word includes the idea of grasping something and understanding that perceived by the mind. You may see something and don't understand it, or don't grab it. But if you do, ginosko is a word they use in the Greek. So it denotes also close acquaintance with something. So in somehow it relates to knowledge acquired by way of experience. It also means that. Also, it can also mean personal acquaintance and friendship with a person. And that's one way it can be used in many passages. Now, because our word here denotes knowledge of what really is, it also has the meaning or the sense of to verify, primarily through observation. To verify. So when he's saying to understand, there's the implication of verify. Verify. So in that case, the idea is what we may call a visual and objective verification. Something that you see, but objectively, you can verify it. That is the sense mostly in our text. Now, so because of these various senses of the word, it here communicates at least two things. There are two things that the original recipients ought to understand. First of all, they should recognize and they should understand what they have been taught in the past about the last days. They have received some teaching. So the apostle says, now you focus on that. Go back, think about those things who have taught you or the apostles have taught you regarding the last days. Secondly, they should continue to observe that what they have been taught is indeed true because of what they now experience regarding the scoffers. Now, it appears that this is not the first time that the recipients of this letter have been informed or have heard about the scoffers. For Jude indicates that the apostles themselves have taught regarding these scoffers when he writes in Jude 17 and 18. Jude is a book of one chapter. So verses 17 and 18, Jude 1 chapter. And this is what it says. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. Of course, since we are not really certain of the date of the writing of Jude and 2 Peter, it is possible that Jude is here referring to the information contained in 2 Peter. That's possible. But because he said apostles, it is more convincing to accept that Jude was referring to the teachings that comes from several apostles, indicating that several apostles taught regarding these scoffers. Now, this prediction of scoffers agrees with the general tenor of the writing of the Apostle Paul himself regarding the last days. I'm referring to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. There's a general tenor to things about the last days, and the Apostle Paul clearly, before he departed from this life, the Lord led him through the Holy Spirit to write clearly regarding the last days. Notice what he says. Paul said, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Terrible times. And see how we will know it. People will be lovers of themselves. Now, I don't think that needs explanation because we live in what I call a me society or a me time. Me, me, me. That's the time we live in. So Paul says, well, if you see that, it's nothing new, because that's what the Bible says. It will happen. There will be lovers of money, people who do anything for money, and have no regard for what their spiritual life, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents. Now, I think that one is almost clear in our mind that it has reached an epidemic level. Many children are showing themselves to be very disobedient to their parents. And that is part of catastrophe, disaster that we see every time that we turn around. It says ungrateful. People are becoming more and more ungrateful. There's just nothing you can do to satisfy them. You do this, they complain. That's part of what Paul says in the last days. So unholy, without love. And I thought that one is very important. Now, why do I say that? Because we live in a time where people talk about love. But the truth of the matter, the Bible says, we're in a time without love. People don't know what it is. Because their idea of love is defined from the TV. Or by the emotion of how they feel. You know, I don't feel love. I don't feel you care about me, all those kind of things. But that's not love. Love, as we know, is what we think and what we do together under the filling of the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, the Bible tells us towards that period, towards the last of the last days, this is one of the things that we're going to see. People without love, who don't understand what it is. When a lot of people talk about love, all they mean is, what is it in for me? What can I get out of it? You know, husband, wife, whatever it is, and you can understand that. You know, some of these people, they tie the knots, as we say. If they look and they can't find anything, they think they will get out of it, they're ready to get out of it. In other words, nothing for me in this marriage, so let me better get out now. And that's exactly what we see, even though they declare themselves loving each other. He said, unforgiving, slanderous, and you wonder why. What sells today, what makes news, is nothing but that which is slanderous. As they say, juicy, gossipy, that's what people want. Now, that doesn't mean everyone. The majority of the people on the planet, that's what they want. Otherwise, some of these things that we seem to sensationalize will not happen. But because that's what people want, and that's what they're getting. Sign of the last days. Without self-control, brutal. It's not hard to recognize that man is getting a little more hostile, becoming more cruel to each other. That's part of that period. It says, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. I mean, you don't have to be what they say, rocket scientist, to figure this out. That everywhere you now see, people rather go to anything that will entertain them than to go where they will learn the Word of God. And now of course, we all know that. You just watch Sundays when they have all these athletics, whatever. You see those stadiums filled with several thousands of people. But if you were an evangelist or anything, except for those who come from various churches to support, you don't see a whole lot of people. Why? Because we are in a time where people are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The one in verse 5 is a little more intriguing because it says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. How true this is. Now, you just look around, we have a whole lot of people who are what? Religious. That's what it is. It all boils down to. Now, there are many people. I'm not even going far away. They just take a small place as we are in Bay Spring here. There are many, many churches. And there are many, many people in those churches this morning. Now, if they all have spiritual life, don't you think that this small city we call Bear Spring will be turned upside down if all had spiritual life that are in the church this morning. But what is it? They have the outward form. We go to church. It's the right thing to do. But nothing has, but it has nothing to do whatsoever with their lives. So that's why they say having a form of godliness, denying its power. And that we see today. So this is a thing that, in a way, is a mockery of the Christian faith. People mock it, but they don't realize that. But that's what it is. And that's what we're dealing with, scoffers, those who mock. They have nothing to do with them. So you see that the apostle Paul, when he writes, he's writing about the tenor of the scoffers. In any case, Peter himself wants the recipients of this epistle to remember that they have been taught that these scoffers will be present in the last days. Now, the word scoffer is a translation of the Greek word empaketes. Empaketes. E-M-P-A-I-K-T-E-S. Empaketes. It's a word that appears only twice in the Bible, in Jude and also in 2 Peter where we're studying. It means a mocker, one who mocks, or a scoffer. So it is a description, really, of those who ignore God. Now the expression in the last days is literally from the Greek. This is where it comes. In the last, or in last of the days. In last of the days. The adjective last is a translation of the Greek word that we've seen recently, eschatos. E-S-C-H-A-T-O-S. Eschatos. Eschatos means last, of course. However, there are other senses of using this word. When used of place, it could mean the end or the furthest corner. If used of rank, it means the least, or sometimes it also means most insignificant. When applied to the times, it carries in the idea of least or last. Now, since this word is used with days in our context, its meaning is that of last in a succession of time. So the expression last days is one that occurs in many places in the Bible and represents future time of fulfillment of prophecies. Now, this is at least the way it was used in the Old Testament. So the question is, how then should we understand it in our passage? What does the last day here mean? Well, the last days should be understood here as a period that goes from the first coming of Christ till the culmination of history. This is what we're saying. We'll come back and go back and explain, because many Christians have problems understanding this. Last days. We say last days in our context in New Testament begins with first advent. And it will end with the culmination of human history. That will be, so the period between that, that's what we call the last days. How do we know this? Or why do I say that? Well, we do know because in the Old Testament they talk about the last days somehow. But in the New Testament, it is clearly defined as beginning, or at least including the first advent. This we know from Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2. Excuse me. Hebrews 1:2. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 says, but in these last days, this is the way we know, because in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So, Christ is the beginning of the last days as we see it in the New Testament. His first advent. So, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. So, what we're saying is that this, the expression last days in Hebrew 1:2 is exactly the same Greek expression that is found in 2 Peter 3 verse 3 where we're studying. The same expression. Therefore, since the first advent of Christ is included in the last days, it follows that we should take the first advent as the beginning period of the last days. This means that ever since the cross and the resurrection of Christ, we have been in the last days. But we are really not certain. We don't know exactly when it will end. That's a problem. The only thing that we are certain is that the last days will terminate when God destroys the present earth and the heavens with fire. That we know. We're going to be studying it towards the end of chapter, the latter part of the chapter 3 where we're studying. We're going to see God destroying a prophecy about how this earth will be destroyed by fire. And that will be when we know that the last day has come to take place. So, this day, the day this takes place, whenever that destruction takes place, then we know the end of the last days has taken place. Now, it is important to observe the definition that we have given concerning the last days, since the Bible describes or says a lot of things about the last days, which certain things happened even in the days of the apostles. And yet, it is some of the things that we see today. So last days should be clear in our mind. Last days, beginning from the first advent until culmination of history, whenever that takes place. We don't know when that will take place, when God will end up everything. Burn up this whole place, you know, all this place we think is so fanciful, he's just going to burn them out. And when that happens, that will be the end of the last day. So it's a series. It's a series of period. Now what we see today indicates that we are definitely in the last days. But not necessarily the last of the last days. That's the thing that's a little bit confusing. Now you see the expression last day is often used either for judgment or for resurrection. This is why the way our Lord used it in John 6 verse 39. John 6:39, to see why it's important to understand this series instead of just looking at one particular time. It says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. At the last day. But remember what we've been studying? The last days. Last days. But here we have the last day. So there are a series of period. And we do know that even in the last day, when Christ resurrects all believers, that's part of the last day. But the final end of the last days will be when God concludes human history. So the point we seek to stress is that since the resurrection of Christ, we have been in the period that is known as the last days, but that we are closer to the final day of the last days than the earlier Christians were. If Christ tarries or stays more than a couple of 100 years, then those who live in the next couple of 100 years will be closer than we were. But nevertheless, even at that point, there were scoffers. And that is why, unless we understand the meaning of last days, how do we explain the fact that there were last days, scoffers, in the period the apostle was writing? And it was regarded as the last days. So the apostle is concerned that the recipients of this epistle understand the characteristics of these scoffers. That's what his concern was. Therefore, the apostle characterizes them in two major ways. By their actions, those actions are a result of their attitude, and by what they say. So there are two ways he describes them: their actions and what they say. Their attitude is described with the where you see the word scoffing. Scoffing. The word scoffing there is really a translation of a Greek word, empagmone. E-M-P-A-I-G-M-O-N-E. Empagmone. It means mocking. Or ridicule. Now, you see, a person's attitude towards God generally will determine his actions. That's a fundamental truth. A person's attitude towards God determines his actions. They ridicule the idea of the second coming of Christ, and therefore the idea of any judgment. As a result, they do what they want to do. That's why the apostle says, and following their own evil desires. The word following comes from the translation of a Greek word, poruomaia. Poruomaia is spelled P-O-R-E-U-O-M-A-I. Poruomaia. In the literal sense, that one it means to go or to transfer or to journey. But figuratively, it is used maybe sometimes for someone going to his death. But it's also used in another sense of one's conduct, to live in certain way or to walk in certain lifestyle. Now, these scoffers live their lives, or they conduct their lives according to their evil desires. The word desire is a Greek word we've seen many times, epithumia. Epithumia. E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A. Epithumia. It means desire, craving, or desire for what is forbidden. So sometimes it means lust. Now, since this word can also be used in a good sense or in a bad sense, it is always the context that determines the way it's supposed to be translated. However, though, in the New Testament, it is mostly used in the bad sense. Hence, it is translated lust or evil desires. Now, there are different forms of desires. There is desire for food, for sex, for pleasure, and possession. The point that we should observe is that when a person ridicules the concept of judgment, when a person
radicals, the concept of the second coming of Christ, there is nothing that keeps him from following his animal instinct, so to say. What we're saying is, if people do not believe that there's a judgment coming, if they don't believe that Christ is going to come, there's nothing that will restrain them from following whatever natural instincts that come upon them. No restrainer. So they will just go after it. And that is the sense that these scoffers live their life. Since they don't believe the second coming of Christ, they think it's a joke. They don't believe in judgment, just like those false teachers. And so they go and do whatever they want to do, regardless of who they hurt or whatever it is. So these scoffers, we know no bounds in the exercise of their sinful lusts. Now, we should also know that a person may not actually say that he's a scoffer. In other words, people don't have to walk around and say, I'm ready to claim the second coming of Christ, or I'm a scoffer of God's judgment. But if a person lives his life ignoring the word of God, that person, in effect, has become a scoffer. You don't have to, say, I keep talking about this second coming of Christ, or I don't believe that, you don't have to say that. All you have to do is live your life ignoring the word of God. Because if you believed the judgment coming, if you believe the second coming of Christ, then you will be mindful of your life. But those who don't care about any of those things, they don't care, and therefore they are also mockers or scoffers. So the apostle, moving now from the attitude of the scoffers, move from one of them and then goes to a second one. This is one of the second one. So they will say, this is what they will say. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Now the expression they will say, literally from the Greek, is "and saying." So they go from mocking in a way, scoffing, making ridiculing the idea, the concept that Christ is coming, and they will begin to say, "Well, where is that promise? Nothing has changed. Do you see?" So that's what the apostle is saying. They are going now from one end and they are starting something, but the word "I'm saying" is really a present participle in the Greek. However, the use of the present tense here is to confidently assert that which is so certain that is going to take place in the future, so that the apostle could view it as already taking place. Or it may also mean that these scoffers are already saying what the apostle writes here. So in any case, the apostle indicates that what they will say when he says, where is this coming he promised? A more literal translation is this: where is the promise of this coming, or of his coming? Where is the promise of his coming? Now this is because we do have a word which is a noun, epangelia. Epagalia. Epagelia. Epangelia. It means announcement or promise or consent. It can also mean decision. Now the word "coming" comes from the Greek word paraousia. Paraousia. P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. Paraousia means presence. Now, this is one of those things about the Greek language and translation and so forth. The Jehovah's Witnesses, that's in their New World Translation, That is the meaning they take. Whatever you say is the second coming of Christ, they put the word present. Because that's part of correct as far as the literal Greek meaning is. But all they are trying to do is to deny the fact that Christ is going to come back in the way we're going to see that he's already, second coming took place in 1914 according to them. Well, this word means arrival or coming as well. Now, in the Hellenistic world, this word was used for the visit of a ruler. The visit of a ruler at that time carries with it two possible implications. It could be a burden, or it could be some to give somebody hope of some relief when this king comes. For example, it becomes a burden because if he has to come, they have to provide him something like a donkey to ride around, and the streets must have to be paved and, you know, kind of walked over, and people have to do a whole lot of work. And to them, that was a burden. But then there are those of them who have some grievous complaint about whatever, whoever is the administrator or whatever, and that will be their chance to voice their concern. So in that way, it is a mixed emotion for them. In a sense, though, if you think about it, we as Christians, we are preparing for the return of our Savior. And we are doing so instead of being a burden like the Greeks understood that word. Ours is a different thing because what our preparing requires is just merely learning the word, applying it. Now, that doesn't make it easy, but that's what it boils down to all of us as believers, learning the word and applying it. So, the meaning of appearing or coming is the one that the Apostle Paul likes to use. And he can apply it sometimes to men, sometimes to the second coming of Christ. So, in our passage, it is best then to use the meaning coming, not presence. It means coming. So, to refer then to the second coming of Christ. Now, it is not that the reading, at least of the NIV, is really wrong or wrong at all. Only that it is interpretative. It's not a translation. It's interpretation. It is true that Christ promised that he will come back for his own. There's no doubt about that. However, he's not the only one that announced it. The angels, for example, announced his second coming. I'm referring to Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 is an announcement that comes not from our Lord himself directly, but he did say that he will come back. But then this comes from the angels. Speaking in Acts 1:10, it says, they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood by them. Now, this is the ascension of Christ being described after he has finished everything he needed to accomplish on this planet. And after having breathed for the apostles and the disciples to receive the Holy Spirit, after all this, having taught them all kinds of things, the apostles began, he took them to a place. And as they talked, and all of a sudden, he started being lifted up. They saw him gradually going up, up, up. And you can imagine their fixation. You were, just imagine you were standing with somebody. And you look around you, he's going up, going up, going up. And you just keep leaving. There's nothing you can do about it. You can grab him. That's I think they would have loved to do that. Grab a part of him and see if he can go with them. No, but that's not time. So they just watch him and they were gazing. I mean, it kind of, if we would say they were transfixed. As a result, the angels come down and say, verse 11, men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? In other words, Christ told you he's going to go. So, is that a surprise that you see him going up? Say, why do you have to do that? But then this is the announcement. You say, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Now you know what that is? That is the greatest assurance. Now it is not a dream, it's not a vision, it is literal. In other words, just as this man watched him and saw him go up, in a literal way, we can be certain that when Christ will come back, the Bible says every eye will see him. Just on this planet, it would have nothing. It's not on television or anything. It will be real, literally. Look up in the sky, and here he comes. That is an assurance that you and I have. And so, when the angels announce this, it is again part of thing to help us avoid all these false teachers. Those people who say that Christ came in 1914, no one saw him. So you can tell that when we start telling you all those his presence, you know that they are false teachers and pay no attention to them. But one thing that we know with certainty is that when our Savior will come, if you and I are still alive, we will, of course, be removed from this planet, and all those left behind will see him descend from heaven. But meanwhile, this is what scoffers may think, oh, you're just dreaming, Christians. But you can bet the certain of this, if these people saw him, they walked with him, and they saw him leave, and angels assured them that Christ is going to come back exactly the same way, you can be sure of this, that one of these days, whether the world is ready or not, as we say, or whether they like it or not, Christ is going to come in a literal form, and people will see him. Except that all those who see him and not accompanying him are in for some trouble. But for those of us at this present time, all we're doing is we're looking forward to that day, one way or the other. I mean, there are two ways we can do that. You know, we can speed up. I mean, he can do that, take us to himself by way of death. But if death doesn't occur, we will see him in a literal way, and all those living on this planet will see him in a literal way. So that is something that the apostle will want them to come and reflect on. Certainly, they were taught about this passage and say, you remember this. This is what our Lord said. This is what the angels said after they saw the Lord go up. Therefore, no matter what people make fun of, no matter what people say, well, there's Mexican coming, you're Christians, you have a mind control by all kinds, just keep looking at the person and say, yes, I have a mind control by the Holy Spirit. And that's the best way we can have it. And so, when it's the right time, this prophecy will come true. Now, we may not be, sometimes you may not be certain of certain things, but I can assure you, we all should be sure certain that our Savior is going to come back. That's a guarantee. That's a fact. And that we live and look forward to. Well, these are the first few facts, and our time is really up, so we will continue with this next Sunday. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, we have just described the greatest hope of Christians, that one of these days, Christ will return on this planet. Christians will have gone up to be with him, and he'll return with them. Now, you may not be a person who he can take right away if he was to come right now, but that can change. Because you see, Christ knew that there's no way we can belong to him by our own effort or anything about us. And that's why the Heavenly Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had a conference. In that conference, it was decided that Jesus Christ was coming to this planet, take on human form, go to the cross, and offer himself as the Lamb of God without sin. So that while on that cross, he carried your sins. Every sin that you've committed, past, present, we're all part of him. As we know from history, Christ, from what we know, was physically superior to any man that's on the planet today. He was tortured. He was beaten in the praetorium. He was scorched alive. His skin was bleeding all over the place. Yet, he did not utter a scream. But once he went to that cross, even while they were nailing him, no scream from him. But when the Father began to judge our sins upon him, the burden, the pain of bearing the sins of this world was so much upon him that he had to cry, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken because he was bearing my sins and your sins so that we can have hope of eternal salvation. Now he has done all that and he said it is finished. So what is keeping you from having eternal life is your attitude towards Christ. That's why the Bible simply says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he is the one who went to the cross and died for you. When you do so, eternal life will belong to you. On the other hand, the Bible says if you reject him, you are eternally condemned even right now. So, the Bible also says, as many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. You can become his right now if you've never really done so, by simply telling God the Father that you believe that Christ has done it all for you. And when you do so, eternal salvation will belong to you. God will give you eternal life and his righteousness, both of which are essential to have any relationship with him from now and throughout eternity. So the option is yours. If you've not made that greatest decision, this is the accepted time and you must do so. Father, we thank you for the study of this word. We now pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us, to cause us to reflect and to cause us to keep hoping and putting our faith, knowing that one of these days, all the promises you've made us will be fulfilled. So in the days coming by, give us the strength, the grace to be the ambassadors, to be witnesses of you. This we request in Christ's name. Amen.